All right. Chapter 2 of Revelation. Yes.
We pray for Josh. We prayed for him before, and he'll be going to a court date next week.
Okay. All right. Remember Josh. Look at the second chapter here with me in Revelation, and if you don't have the notes and stuff, there's some up here that you can certainly pick up. We have gone through two churches. We're looking at the third church now, the Pergamos church. We began a little bit of that one last week before we ran out of time. But the Pergamon church, that term means thoroughly married, and we talked about a church that existed in that time prophetically would fit within the realm of approximately 313 to 590 AD, and that would be the time of the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. You had the Eastern Orthodox, you had the Roman Catholic, you had the two. You know, go back to Daniel, and you see the two wings there: the Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, the Roman Catholic. Or so you have the Western Church and the Eastern Church is basically what you have right there. The church to be a good Roman citizen would mean that you were a Christian. So Christianity was nationalized. And you actually had the joining or the marrying, that's why you get that term thoroughly married, the marrying of the church and the state at that time. That does not mean, and I want to just remind you, that does not mean that everybody was involved. You know, some people say, well, depending on whose history you read, some people say the Roman Catholic Church goes all the way back to Peter. Well, that sounds good, but historically it's not accurate, because the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church was not until about 313 to 320 AD. It was actually Constantine that instituted that Catholic Church. But what they did and how they sort of tie that together is that it's more like an assimilation. You have the so-called conversion of Constantine as he sees a vision in the sky. He believed God is telling him to go by that sign. That's the sign of the cross and conquer the world for Christ. And so you have also the establishment, which will even get greater later on, the establishment of a very militaristic church. That is to conquer the infidels and the unbelievers actually by force. And again, we'll see more of that as we move into the time of the Crusades and stuff. But here we have the establishment of that, and let's look at the message that he has to the church at Pergamos. And remember, we looked at this last week. I'll just reference it very quickly. Jesus is described there in verse 12 as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And we've talked about this before, that the two-edged sword, the sharp two-edged sword in the Word of God refers to the Word of God. It is the Word of God, and it's able to cut both ways, and that's what's described for us. Now look at verse 13. He says, "I know your works, and I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and have not denied my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will give some hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." And there's a lot of wonderful pictures here I want to share with you. Let's go to verse 13 and look at that. Again, Jesus lets them know that he knows. It's an important thing to be reminded that he always knows. Man tries to hide things. Man tries to trust in his own self. But the Lord always knows. And the one thing that he knows about this is that these people are living in a place that is where Satan is. Well, he actually says Satan's seat is here. Now, ancient Thyatira, ancient Pergamum, was a cultural center. It was a marketing place, and there they had this. The archaeologists tell us they had this incredible temple that was built, and they had this huge statue of Zeus that actually sat on a throne on the highest part of the city, and that everybody could look wherever you were in the city. You could look, and you could see this huge temple and this huge statue. And could John have been using that example of that, you know, the prominent thing in the community was this temple of Zeus. Now, this is not the first time in history we see Zeus being lifted up in this way. In the interbiblical period, you'll remember that Antiochus Epiphanes entered into the temple in Jerusalem, and he put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies and then slaughtered a pig there. Daniel calls that the abomination of desolation. Later on, we're going to see that there's going to be another abomination of desolation when Antichrist will sit in the temple and profess himself to be God. And we'll see that as we get on later on into the book of Revelation. But this really was Satan's seat. There's such a word picture there. This is Satan's seat. This is where Satan is prevalent. So he says to the church here, he says, I know that there has been an exaltation of that which is contrary to God. Now, here's the point. When you look at the church prophetically, or you look at our churches today, the point is, if anyone is lifted up in the church other than Jesus Christ, then something's wrong. Satan is in control of such things. The exaltation of man, which people say, well, that's a man thing, is really a satanic thing. Because Satan doesn't want Christ to be exalted in his own church. And when you look at, again, prophetically and historically for us, what you have is you have the establishment of what is known, even within the Roman system, as the vicar of Christ. And that term vicar of Christ, which is used for the Pope, it literally means the embodiment of Christ, or the presence of Christ in the world. So he's not just like we would say an apostle is Christ's representative. Okay, our disciple is a Christ follower. Now we move to calling some man on earth the very embodiment of Christ upon earth. And when he sits on his throne, here comes that throne thing again. When he sits on his throne, any decree that he would make from that throne is called decreeing something, what, ex cathedra? Is that the term? Anything that comes from that decree is without question. It's as if it's coming from God. So you have all this establishment that begins to take place here. You have the establishment of the kind of exaltation of man, exaltation of false gods. You have the introduction into the church of graven images, of the different kind of things that are going on. You have a marriage, a thoroughly married between what was once genuine Christianity and now paganism. Now you have the marriage of those things, the joining of those things. And what you have is you have a hybrid. You no longer have pure Christianity, nor do you really have pure paganism. What you have is a joining of those two, and you have the establishment of a whole new religious system. And a system that requires men to trust the system to be right with God. Now please hear how dangerous that is. Christ came so that we would no longer have to go through a system. The church was never meant to be a system. The church was meant to be the body of Christ alive in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit working through the body of Christ, touching people's lives and helping them understand it's about a personal relationship with God. It's not about being in a system. So we're not an organization as such. Yes, we have organizational characteristics. But we're more than an organization. We are to be the ambassadors or the representatives of Christ in this world. And our one message is not come join a church. Our one message is Jesus Christ. Yes.
About what time, considering that this was went on from 313 to 590, did they establish a Roman Catholic Pope?
I don't have the dates in my mind. It's kind of a fluid thing that's going on. You have the different councils and things that are going on at this time and stuff. I could tell you that it's like a development type thing. It doesn't start off with this pronouncement. Uh-huh. It kind of evolves into this pronouncement. Kind of like with the Roman Caesars, it kind of evolved where, you know, the early ones understood they weren't deity. By the time you get to the latter ones, they're professing themselves to actually be deity.
I don't have from all the few studies that I have done on this, I don't get the feeling that there is an established pope yet at this time.
No. No, but they would probably call him, it more would be the term, the Bishop of Rome is what they would say.
So they did have a Bishop of Rome?
They had a Bishop of Rome, and they believe that he sat, and it goes even, they believe he sat in Peter's seat. But some of those terminologies are way beyond this and not really used at this early.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. So, verse 13, I want you to see it. Verse 13, he is speaking to the fact that there's always a remnant. There's always those who don't join, and so there's an encouragement here, and he encouraged him by saying, "You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas." And traditionally, that you look at that, and there's not a whole lot of historical evidence for Antipas, except that the Bible says that he's a martyr. He would not, and that word Antipas actually means against. And, you know, when you talk about that, when they talk about it in some of the conversations, he represents those who stood against this kind of marriage, against this establishment. Not everybody, again, I want to say this, not everybody came out of the Church of Rome. Not everybody is really what we would call a true Protestant groups. The Protestants actually came out of Rome. And we'll talk about those as we look ahead. But there have always been groups that never went this direction. Okay? So, he reminds them of the impact of Satan upon that community, upon that church, the impact of Satan historically and prophetically as it would move through this time period that we refer to. Now look at verse 14. But he says this, "I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." Now remember remember the story of Balaam. Okay? And Balaam was a prophet. And Balaam had this conversation with the donkey. You remember that? And unfortunately, that may be what we remember most about Balaam. But Balaam was, he refused to prophesy against God's people. But he was actually more devious. And this, the story is like this. You know, he is told by this unbelieving king, "I need you to prophesy against Israel. So I need you to speak against Israel." And I want to tie this in against God's people. Okay? Now Balaam said, "I cannot do that." Do you remember that? He says, "I cannot do that." Again, the picture that moves ahead to this time and even to the time that we're talking about historically and even to our time. What can Satan say that stands against God's people and God's truth? I want you to think about it. What can Satan say that stands against God's people and against God's truth that really has any real impact against God's truth? The answer is nothing. The truth always wins out. The truth stands on its own. And Satan cannot destroy, here's what I want you to get, Satan cannot destroy the truth of God. Nor can he destroy the church of God. When Jesus comes back, the church will still be here. Okay? And so, for almost 250 years, Satan has led the political group to attack the believers in Jesus Christ and to try to destroy the church. He's been unsuccessful. He'd always be unsuccessful. I always say the biggest problem the churches have is not Satan. Satan can't. The biggest problem churches have is the church.
Right.
Is us. Okay, we open the door. We bring things in. But Satan has for many times tried to attack the body of Christ. And way back in the Old Testament, Balaam says, "I can't speak a prophetic word against God's people." Here we have once again 250 years of trying to come against God's people. Not going to happen. Throughout the history of the church, you'll always have those who speak against God's people. It's just what Satan does. So Balaam says, "I cannot speak," but he had another idea. If you want to have an impact upon God's people, rather than just speaking against them, well, why don't you convince them that it's okay for them to marry, intermarry with the pagan women, and before long, what you will actually see is that the influence of these pagans coming into the fold of God's people, they'll influence them and they'll turn their hearts away from God. And not only do you see that in Balaam, to me that's the story of the whole Old Testament with Israel. Hearts always being turned away from God because they didn't do what God said. God said, "When you enter a land, you drive out the pagan influence and you be my people." But they said, "No, we'll do it our own way." And before long, they were worshiping these false gods. Well, now we come to Pergamum, and what is happening here is for 250 years or the prophecy of Pergamum, 250 years of Satan coming against the church has no impact. As a matter of fact, I showed you last week that the growth of the church was greater during that time of persecution than any time of church history. So, what does Satan do? Well, it hadn't done him any good to fight against the church. So, what he does is he joins the church. He joins the church. That's when he talks about Balaam, that's exactly what Balaam did. Join God's people with pagan people, and the result will be nobody following God. Join God's church with a pagan society, and the results will be a church that is not representative of Christ. You think we'd learn, but we don't. But that's exactly what he says, and he said that. And what has this done? This has been for what, 1,500 years or 1,800 years, a stumbling block for God's people. The influence of this marriage between paganism and Christianity has influenced the church ever since. It's weakened the church ever since. And it's still very prevalent in the church today. And I would say not only the Roman church today, but it's true, it's prevalent in many of the Protestant church and many of the Baptists and the other Bible churches and stuff too. If we're not careful, we can fall right into this thing. God has told us that we are to be His people. And by the way, when we get into March, one of the things we're going to talk about, a biblical worldview through our Sunday services and stuff, it's a call back to being God's people and stop letting this, even we, stop being married to society. Where society has more say about what we think, what we believe, and how we act than what the Word of God does. Okay? So we haven't learned anything. That's why I say even these messages are not—they're not just prophetic or historic. As we looked at the age that's written here, they're not just to the specific church, but to us too. Because if we're not careful, we will fall in the exact same trap, do the exact same thing. He said, verse 15. He says, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." This is the establishment or the period of the establishment, all the way up to, as was brought up a while ago, to the Pope. That is a hierarchy. The word Nicolaitan, we talked about this before, it means conquerors of the laity. And what you have here during this time is a pulling away of what we believe in the New Testament teaching is a priesthood of believers. Every person who's born again can read the Scripture. The Scripture is being taken out of people's hands now. And once again, it's being taught that if you're going to know what God has to say, you must go through an individual. You must go through a priest. You must go through the church. You must go through these things. And you can't know anything unless the priest or the religious official tells you what you're to know. And you're not allowed to believe anything unless they tell you it's okay for you to believe. Thus you have a lot of the councils that took place at this time, the magisterium that was established at this time, all the way up to the Pope, which is established at this time. Again, the authority rests now, once again, in a hierarchical system where the common person cannot have a personal relationship with God. They must submit to the authority of the church, and the church will tell them whether or not they're right with God.
They're not allowed to think for themselves.
Well, yeah, exactly right. So they weren't encouraged to read. They weren't even encouraged to learn how to read. Okay? Whatever was said by the church was what salvation was through the church. And you were, the sacramental system was more established during this time, and you had to keep all the sacraments of the church, and even if you kept all the sacraments of the church, you could not really know whether or not you're going to go to heaven then. You might end up in something that's going to be established a little bit later in history. That's, you know, the doctrine of purgatory and the doctrine of indulgences where you had to pay certain things and these kind of things to get certain things. It was just a huge thing. And this type of system actually leads into the Dark Ages. Leads into the Middle Ages, but also known as the Dark Ages and stuff. Now, Jesus says here, and this is a pretty strong statement, Jesus says, I hate this system. Why? He came to do away with this system. No more of this type of system. No more priests that stand between men and God. No more. Jesus came to remove... Think about this. When he died on the cross that day, that curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies tore in two, and he removed every barrier between anybody who would come to him by faith and his Father. And what do religious people do? We put back up barriers. Now here's a lesson for us. Let's be very sure that that which we hold to be precious in our own sight or our preference in our own sight do not become barriers that we exclude certain people from coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We've got to be very careful of that. You know, when you look at this, I just really think that God is saying to us, you know, the thing which I hate is when religious-minded people throw up barriers that keep people from hearing my voice or having the ability to come to a personal relationship with me. Isn't it crazy what we do religiously? We make it so hard for people to come to Jesus. You know, we got to be careful that we don't do that. We do not have the liberty to require, and I've said this over and over again for the past 30 years, we do not have the liberty, even as Baptist churches, we do not have the liberty to require more people to be made right, to be right with God than the Bible itself does. If we say we do, or if we throw up some other things the Bible does not throw up, then we're no different than what we're reading about right here. We're no different. We want to be a biblical people. The Bible teaches us how a person comes to Christ. The Bible tells us how salvation is received. And we want to share that with people. That's sharing the gospel. And Sunday night I shared about out of Galatians chapter 1, and that's what Paul's big thing was. Remember, he says you're offering a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. In other words, you've changed the true gospel to some sort of gospel that you've created, and you need to understand that's no gospel. If people trust what you said, they're not receiving the gospel at all. They're receiving your teachings. And there's no salvation in a false gospel. All right. So, what's he call them to? Well, verse 16, repent, or else I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. How does God fight false doctrine, false teaching?
With
with the Word. Nothing's changed on that either, folks. How do I know what's true? Because the Bible tells me what's true. I have people say, I've had people say to me when I said something that I could take them to the Bible and said is true, and they would say, "But Tony, don't you understand that the early church fathers?" That always gets me. So the early church fathers. What you're going to tell me is that a group of early heretics have more authority just simply because they were early heretics? You know. And you got to be careful of that. People like to throw that. Don't you understand that the early church fathers? Well, you know, Paul says in one of his writings, he said they've already all left me. They've already all gone their own way. So be very careful of those things. You'll hear things on TV like the Gnostic Gospels and stuff, and talk about the age of the Gnostic Gospels, which are for the most part are in the second and third century. And they say, well, these were written in the second and third century, so somehow they're valid. It doesn't matter what century heresy comes out of, it still remains heresy. Because it's ancient does not make it valid. And we've got to remember that. We know what truth is because the Bible tells. You don't have to be ashamed of what the Bible says. Don't be embarrassed about it. It stands. It always stands. And be careful. Be so careful when you're dealing with the Bible that you're not just regurgitating what some man says the Bible says, but that you know what the Bible says. Let the Bible speak for itself. That's not a condemnation of commentaries. Good commentaries are wonderful things to open up insight to us and stuff. But remember, they are commentaries. They are fallible. And many of your Bibles have, and I have study Bibles too, many of your study Bibles have little notes at the bottom and stuff like that. Remember, I always say it, anything above the line is infallible. Anything below the line is subject to fallibility. So be very careful. It's okay to read those things and say, well, this says this, and I don't mind that at all. But I'll tell you, I don't hold those things with authority. And sometimes those things they say down there are not correct.
Next thing. I just got a form letter from Family Life Radio, because I donate to them, and I'm sure probably other people do or listen to that station. And they just gave a warning that the History Channel is going to start a new false teaching of Christ's life and so forth.
Yeah, they do that every year. When you start moving around Resurrection Sunday and stuff, you got all these the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, and you know just and you're yeah. There's a new one coming out on Noah. It's a new movie coming out on Noah. It's garbage. So you say, Pastor, what do you think about the new movie? You can say garbage. It doesn't match up to Scripture. You know, and that's the whole point. We've got to be a biblical people, and in many cases we've lost that. And we're not willing to stand up to people, even religious-minded people, and say, you know, this is what the Bible says. And their response is, well, you can't really understand what the Bible says. Tradition says this. Great theologians, and you're not one of those great theologians, say this today, and they have all the credentials and stuff like this. I just love that this Bible was written to me. You know, the wisdom that comes to understand this wonderful book is not, you'll not find it in a school anywhere. There's not a degree that you can take that will open it. The Holy Spirit does that. He opens it up. All right. So, he says, repent, or else I will come quickly and fight against you with my word. Now, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That who can possibly hear what the Spirit says? Well, again, to the churches. Only those who are born again can clearly hear what the Spirit says. So these messages, each one of these messages, are not to lost people, even in the church organization. I want you to get this. Each one of these messages are to those who are genuinely born again, because only those who are genuinely born again can hear what the Spirit says. Okay, is there a possibility for genuinely born again people to be sort of caught up in the in a movement even as we? Of course it is. You know, to be in the wrong church, to be sitting in the wrong teaching, of course it is. But the voice that the born again believer needs to be listening to is the Holy Spirit of God. That's the point. And no matter who we're talking about, a born-again believer has a desire to hear the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will reveal to them if they're in the wrong place, if they're listening to the wrong things and they're receiving the wrong teaching. problem is even many born-again Christians don't know how to pray. Don't know how to seek the Spirit. Don't know how to... Okay? All right. So, to him who overcomes, I will give hidden manna to eat. The manna there. The bread of life. Everybody, bread of life. The manna. The Word of God. The bread of life. Represented there. What is our nourishment every day? The nourishment that you ought to be eating every day is the manna from heaven, the bread of life. Okay? Every day. And don't neglect that. Please don't neglect that. Don't neglect your time alone with God. Don't neglect your time in the Word, because you need to be nourished every day. And so much so as the time grows very short. Got to be nourished every day. So he's going to give us that. The Lord, you know, if you want it, he's going to feed you it. You know, so he's going to nourish you, and I will give them a little white stone, a white stone with an interesting historical thing. When they would have a trial and stuff, and the jurors and stuff would not so much say things or write it down at that time, but an innocent man, a guilty man, was given a dark stone. An innocent man was given a light stone, a white stone. Okay? That was the indicator. So if you were in trial, it was a good thing if the white stone dropped down for you. Okay? And it speaks of our faith. Who has made us innocent? Who has made us righteous? Who has made us acceptable? Well, that's the stone. And then it says, and he'll write on that stone a name, a new name, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think what he's talking about is when we receive our acquittal, if you will, of sin, and no longer stand guilty of sin before God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we're a new creature in Christ, is what it says. And I would say to you, and if that happens to you, you know it happened to you. Now, you can assume, here's what you can assume. You can assume that I'm a believer in Christ. You can assume that. I hope you assume that. I hope there's evidence that make you assume that. But you can't know it. You can't know it. There are very skilled deceivers, even in many of the pulpits of our churches today. You can't know it. That belongs to God. But I know it. And of course, my Christ knows it. Does that make sense to you? That's a very personal thing. And here's the other reason why it's so personal. Because it doesn't come through an organization. It's not, I don't come to you and say, okay, Ruth, as the pastor of First Baptist Church, I've noticed how loyal you are and how faithful you are and stuff. So now I bestow upon you salvation. Okay? You know, to be very careful. It doesn't come. It's a very personal thing. Your salvation is not a corporate salvation. It's a personal salvation. And it wasn't given to you by an organization. The church did not bestow salvation to you. Christ brought salvation to you and made you a part of the church, not the other way around. Make sense to you? Okay, so you know that name. You know your standing. Your standing now before God is, you're innocent before God. Now, all of us know we're guilty of sin, but what? Because of Christ, we are innocent before God. And we have been given a new identity. That's what Paul says. You are new creatures in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new in Christ Jesus. All right, so that's the church at Pergamum. Let's go on now to the church at Thyatira and the message that's given there. It says, and to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flaming fire and his feet like fine brass. Now, once again, we look first of all at the picture of Christ that is given to this church and the message that's given. And look at the picture. The eyes that are a flame of fire and the feet that are like fine brass. Now, this is different. The last one, it was Christ who held in his hand the Word of God. Here we have a Christ of judgment. A Christ that sees and knows, the eyes of fire that are a flame of fire. Nothing is hidden from him, but also the feet of fine brass or bronze, which we talked about as in the first chapter, that speaks of that Christ is the judge. And remember that God is not mocked. Men think they can do anything that they want and live any way they want. And I've heard people say, well, I don't have to worry about any of that because we're in the age of grace. You ever heard that before? We're in the age of grace. You don't have to worry about that thing anymore. Yet, listen, God does not change. God does not change. That thing, those things that he has said are contrary to him are always contrary to him. And they will always bring, ultimately, they will always bring judgment. Those things that bring judgment will always bring judgment. And Christ is our Savior, but Christ is also our Judge. And I refer you to, again, the what we looked at before in the book of Matthew, the stone. And it says the stone has two purposes, the stone being Christ himself. It says those who fall upon the stone are broken. And every born-again Christian has fallen upon the stone. Okay? But it also says, but those upon whom the stone falls, they are crushed. It's a stone of salvation, or it's a stone of judgment. Jesus is either your Savior or he's your judge. And unfortunately for this church, he's portrayed in this letter, and he shows himself to this church as a judge. The feet of brass. Verse 19, I know your works, your love, service, faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. So he has a word of commendation to this group. But by the way, I didn't tell you what this means, but in your notes it actually tells you what it means. It means, this term Thyatira means continual or perpetual sacrifices. Something was established during this time. The sacrifice of the Mass was established within the church. And the Mass simply, if you've ever pulled behind someone who's a member of the Catholic Church and has a little thing, it will say, the Mass continues. The Mass continues. Because the Mass is a continuation of the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. Which really is an affront to Bible-believing people, because Jesus said that the sacrifice is finished. Okay? What's even strange about the Mass is the Mass today is seen as a bloodless sacrifice on the altars of the Catholic Church. Well, but you understand, a bloodless sacrifice is ineffective to do anything. Okay, so what you have that, go ahead, yes.
Is that why Christ is still on the cross? Because he's still sacrificed.
The crucifixes became a big thing at this time. Yes. Yeah. Some would say it's just a reminder of his sacrifice. Others would say it is a reminder that the Mass continues.
Yeah.
So, I personally have a big problem with images within the church. I think the Bible teaches us contrary to those things. So, I want to say this: we even in our churches we have crosses and stuff. And I have a lady that was a little bit upset with me because she didn't see enough crosses Sunday at our church and stuff. And I wanted to say to her, but she couldn't hear it. It's not a wooden image that we have upon a wall. It's a message that we teach. We've got to be very careful that we don't. And I find nothing wrong. We have crosses out here. We have them in that building. We have one right there. They are reminders to us. But we don't bow to the cross.
No.
You know, we don't worship the cross. They're not something that we have to have to prove that we are a Christian church. What proves we are a Christian church is what we teach about the cross and how we share Christ and those kind of things. I understand people are very visual and they have a tendency to have that. And I find that people that come out of some of those traditions, you know, some of the higher church traditions and some of the, even to the, you know, the, you can go Presbyterian, Lutheran, some of the higher traditions that didn't want to quite let go of some of those things that they really like out of the Roman church and stuff, really have a problem when they can't see those things. There's a need for that. And I want to be sensitive to that, but I also want to be honest enough to say, whether you ever see a cross or not, it is not the point. What's being said? Who's being worshipped? Who's being glorified? These need to be the thing. We don't deny the cross at all. And if we put crosses all across the wall in the church, it wouldn't mean that we were more accepting of the cross. So when you look at this time period, historically it runs about 590 to about 1517. And what this is the medieval times. This is the Dark Ages. This is the establishment of much of the things that a lot of people have some serious problems with. The teaching of purgatory. Okay? It was during this time that the church really became powerful. Okay? I mean, hugely powerful. Armies, nations, kings bowed down to the church and the church's authority. Kings would go to Rome and to the Pope and get his blessing on what they would do. This is a horrible time, even in church history. You read some of the things that were going on within the church, and you just wonder. You have a time where the establishment of the College of Cardinals comes during this time. You have the doctrine of purgatory that comes at this time. You have the Inquisitions that happen at this time. You have the Crusades that happen at this time. And I said to you before, we are very strongly against when we think about the Muslim people and we say, how could they be so cruel to go kill people in the name of their God? Well, they learned very well. Because the churches did it. That's what the Crusades were about. Mm-hmm. By this sign conquered. They went into, many times went into the Holy Land to kill the different groups, including the Muslims, including the Turks, and if they didn't convert, they killed them. The Jews also. They killed the Jews also. And then it moved on into the Inquisition in the groups that were known as the fringe group that some of our forebears came from, the Anabaptists and different groups like that could not give their allegiance to Rome, and you have the Inquisitions that these people killing them. You know, and in some ways, when you look at the Spanish Inquisition and stuff, you have the church separating. Today, historically, they want to separate themselves from it and say, well, that was Spain. Well, excuse me. Who was in control of Spain at that time, and who told the Spaniards that they needed to do that? And why were they doing it? You know, a few years ago, I went to San Diego, and they had in the Museum of Man there at Balboa Park, they had brought in a special, what do you call that? Exhibit of the different. Actually had the different torture devices from the Inquisition time. Of course, I have a sensitive wife. She could not. But, you know, I'm a little bit strange, so I spent the rest of the day looking at that stuff. You know, but it is crazy what men will do to men, but even more crazy, if I can put it that way, is what men will do to men in the name of God. And this is that period that is going on, so there was the remnant that had to show patience, that had to stick to it, because they found themselves under persecution by even the established church at that time. But he goes on to say, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things that are sacrificed to idols. Now, note that term Jezebel, it's spiritual adultery. It is the message so many times to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Have one love. You cannot divide your love or your allegiances between anything. You have one love. But the doctrine of this period of time historically was that you exist to serve the church. You exist to serve the hierarchy of the church. You exist to serve the cause of the church. Not to love Jesus. Because you couldn't even say that you love Jesus. You have the establishment of indulgences. That is actually the paying of money to have someone pray for your sins. Yeah. and to the ultimate thing, to get you out of purgatory, or to get someone else out of purgatory. Maxine.
Was this Jezebel, does it refer to Ahab's wife, or is it just a terminology?
It's a terminology. It's a terminology.
For a bad woman.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, we don't know, I don't think any of us have named any of our kids or grandkids Jezebel lately, but so there's a bad connotation certainly to that. But what's interesting is later on what he in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, he will draw another picture of this kind of woman that rides on the back of the beast. And she's a harlot. And she teaches harlotry, and that's what he's talking about here. This Jezebel is teaching them to be harlots. The terminology is not so much in the real physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, to divide your love and your allegiance. But you know, to step, you know, it's like in the Old Testament, God says that His people have stepped out on Him, and not so much in a physical sense, but they love the false god. They love the and now what's being taught is to love all these things, all these trappings of religion, whether it be the idols or the leadership or the church itself, the system itself, to love all these things. But someone's lost in this whole thing. That's Jesus. And again, bringing it home, we got to be very careful we don't fall in the same trap. What we should want for everybody who comes into our churches is that they know Jesus, and we encourage them to love Jesus with their whole heart, their whole soul, their whole self. Okay? So he tells them that he stands against them because this type of thing is going on in the church. Any church that leads people to love anybody or anything other than Jesus has that Jezebel spirit going on in it. Verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Now, I think this goes back actually to the... If we're talking about historically, prophetically, it goes back to the last letter. What did he say to them? He said, repent, or else I will come and do this. And now he says, I gave them time to repent, but they haven't repented. And so what do we have? We actually have this religious mindset that's driving the world into the dark ages. And things, again, being done in the name of God that have nothing to do with God at all. Right. So he goes, verse 22, he says, indeed I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. God will not tolerate this kind of false teaching forever. There will be a judgment. We go back again to the representation of Christ in this letter as the judging Christ. Remember this, I'm going to say it again. Not every church that has church or Christ or whatever across the door is a church that belongs to the Lord. Not every church that does that will be teaching the truth of God's Word. You got to get in there, you got to hear what's being said. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and the heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now listen to me. He says, I will kill her children. Well, who are the children here? Who are the children of a false church? Well, the false churches that come out of her. In the book of John, John talks about the faithful lady. He's actually talking about the church. In John's epistle, he talks about the faithful lady. And then he talks about the children of the faithful lady. That is the churches that came out of that faithful. Now, you turn this around here, and Jesus now says, the churches or the children that come out of this false church, well, what are they going to be? As a matter of fact, some of them are worse than the original. Okay? And God says, none of them are going to be missed. In other words, Christ's judgment, the eyes of fire that see everything, not a one of them are going to be missed. And the ultimate result of these things is what he says. He says, I will kill them with death. Now, that's pretty... You're going to kill them with death? Wow. Pretty strong statement. I'm going to kill you with death. Right? So, what is the death that he's talking about? You certainly could say, ultimately, the judgment of God against them. But also, what you could say is that they're already spiritually dead. There's no life within them. Their message is dead. The practice of their religion is dead. There's no life of the Holy Spirit within them, even while they are functioning. But ultimately, of course, they will face the judgment of God. Now, I want you to know this. Next thing he says about this false church and its children is, I will judge them according to their works. Get to the end of the book of Revelation, the great white throne. He says, those who stand before the great white throne will be judged according to their works. Why? Here's the answer. Because it's all that they have. You are not judged for your eternity according to your works. Now, as a Christian, your works are judged at the Bema Seat of Christ, but you're not judged according to your works. You're judged according to the work of Christ. And, folks, that judgment's already done. The last altar that the world ever needs is a place called Calvary, where the Son of God died for our sins. And He was judged completely for our sins. So we're not judged according to our works, we're judged according to the work of Christ. Which makes us, because the work was accepted, because God accepted what His Son did, which makes us right before God. But when you don't have Christ, the only thing that you can be judged for is your works. So you go back to like Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, and all those people who say they're going to stand before God and say, we did this in your name, we did this in your name, we did this in your name. And Jesus says to them, He said, depart from me, you are workers of iniquity, I don't even know who you are. All they could ever say to Jesus is, you know, look at all the things we did. And Jesus says, but I don't know you. And there's the key. If He doesn't know you, doesn't matter what you do. Because your works cannot stand up. And that's what He says to these people. To this false church, to the children of the false church, all you have to present to God in that day of judgment is your works. And your works mean nothing. Everybody got that? Okay, that's why He says, I'm going to judge you, each one according to their work. You know, it's going to be an interesting day. Not a day that I even care to look at. I'm just going to tell you, I don't care to look at that. It's going to be an awful day in that sense. But the thought that people will stand before God and say, God, look at all that I did, tells you that their heart is not right. Here's what I guarantee. When you and I get to heaven, we who are born again, and we stand before the Bema Seat, we're not going to be standing before the Bema Seat like, oh, Lord, don't you remember when I did this? And don't you remember? We just stand before the Bema Seat in the presence of Jesus Christ in awe. And we're not going to be standing there declaring the things that we did, because we'll understand that day we don't have the right to declare anything. Because the rightful judge of our works, He's the one that will look at them. And here's what Paul says. Those things that are acceptable to Him, He will add to you and you'll receive a reward from it. But those things that He deems as unacceptable, they will be burned as the wood, the hay, and the stubble. You say, what are you talking about? Well, let me just ask you. Have you ever done anything since you've been born again in the flesh? Have you ever done anything that even was seemingly good? A good act in the flesh? They're gone. Because the only thing that God ever accepts is those things that are done in and through His Son. It's the only thing that's acceptable to God. Even as Christians, our good works are not acceptable to God if they're done in our own strength, in our own ability. It's what God does. That's what blows me away about Christianity. It really is all about Jesus. I get eternity because of what Jesus did, not because of what I did. And then His Holy Spirit works through me and does things, and then He's going to reward me for what the Holy Spirit has actually done through me. That's crazy. Crazy good. And then I get the privilege of taking those things and laying them at the feet of my Savior, because in Jesus' presence, all that's going to matter is that Jesus is present. Okay. So, according to the word, verse 24, but you, I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as of many who do not have this doctrine. Now, remember, each letter is to that remnant. But each letter is actually presenting what is going on. Everybody got that? Because remember, the false church cannot hear what the Spirit says. And false believers cannot hear what the Spirit says. So only those in the church can hear what the Spirit says. And so that's, again, he said, but to you I say. Well, who is the you? The you is the remnant, the true believers that are in the midst of all of this. To you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine. That is the doctrine of Jezebel. Okay? And who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put no other burden on you, but hold fast. Wait, hold fast what you have till I come. It is true how difficult the dark ages were. And for many believers, all they could do was hold fast. And I would say to you, we have brothers and sisters in parts of the world today that are in persecution. And for them and their faith, it's a matter of just holding. Just staying. I mean, they have no political power, they have no prestige, they have no monetary power, they have, you know, the oppression of the religious systems that are over them. Today, the major one would be Islam. They have no say. All they can actually do is hang on. You know. All right, verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and as a potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces. And as I also have received from my Father. Look what the promise is. The promise is, though in this world, and because of the political and even the religious systems that are in power in this world, you may not have any authority, you may not have any power, you may not have any position and stuff, but there's going to come a day when everything's going to be made right. And those who put you down and those who persecuted you and those who actually killed you for a genuine biblical faith, they will actually bow before you. That's the promise. You know, it's like what Paul says, I consider the present suffering of this age, the temporal present suffering of this age, to be small in comparison. He wasn't demeaning what he had to go through, but in comparison to what God has for us. And even Jesus, I'm going to be preaching on this on Sunday morning, it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. I want you to think about that. Jesus endured the agony of the cross for the fulfillment of the promise that would come through that sacrifice. Verse 28 and 29, we'll close with these. I will give him the morning star. And who is the morning star? Well, Jesus is. He is a bright and a morning star. Then verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so we finish up the fourth church. We're taking a little bit, I guess we're taking a lot of time with the churches, but what I want you to get is the message. Again, the message to that church that was there. Historically, we don't know a whole lot about these churches. We really don't. I mean, there are things to read. Prophetically, I hope what you've been able to see, it's more to me more than interesting that the names tie in with the history of the church that we actually look back upon. But at this time, there were prophetic utterances. Thirdly, I hope you see the message to our church. Because we are, if we don't keep our eyes on Jesus, any church today doesn't keep their eyes on Jesus, we can fall back in. This is where man goes. Each one of these are a representation of where man goes. Okay? Questions or comments? Sue?
Yeah, so when you were talking about the teaching of Balaam and the